to stay with him. Again, we have Paul, we have Luke, and then we have the men that are traveling with them representing the area churches where they just came from. All delivering what? What? Money. Right. So that they were taking up a collection among the churches in the region, trying to help the Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea. So they're traveling in a large group. And again, while they were here, we see Agabus again. Last time we made reference in chapter 11, where we were talking about the church in Antioch and Paul and Barnabas kind of making that their home. Agabus came and let them know about the coming famine in chapter 11. Here's a little bit different. Agabus takes Paul's belt and then ties up his own hands and feet and lets him know that the owner of that belt is going to be bound in such a manner if he goes to Jerusalem. We see prophets doing this, especially Old Testament prophets, demonstrating in some sort of a form of imagery of what will transpire. Here was, I guess, more literal than some. Tied up his hands and feet, Agabus did. He said, "This is what you're heading for, Paul." So the group that they were with, including Luke this time, discouraged him. They said they don't want him to go on to Jerusalem. And Paul explained to him, we touched on this a little bit last week, he's like, "It's not about me, it's not about my life. He's wanting to complete the mission," explained his dedication. And then finally they said, in verse 14, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So if he's got his heart set on Jerusalem, finish out what he set out to do, we'll stand by that. So in the way that we refer to the missionary journeys, the third one ends here, actually ends in Jerusalem. Doesn't make a full circle. The first and second one started in Antioch and ended in Antioch. And he made two loops out a little bit further each time. This one ends in Jerusalem. And from here to the end of the book, we're going to see him travel all the way to Rome and in chains for most of that time. Here, he meets with the elders and James. Anybody remember who James, which James this was? Yes, the brother of Christ. So James the Apostle had already been put to death at this point. We saw that before. James here was recognized as one of the elders, a pillar in the church, as he's referred to, along with John. Not exactly sure why he calls him out individually here, but James and the elders, and this seems like the first time Paul's been back since the Jerusalem Council. So what the topic we covered in chapter 15, where there was Judaizing Christians going out and saying, "Hey, Gentiles, to be a Christian, you've got to keep the law too." And they met and discussed that, went back to the root of the problem and said, "No, that's not the way it should be." And they gave them some guidance on things that we had talked about were hurdles coming out of a Gentile culture. So that was the last time he was there. He meets with them this time. Some scholars think there's about an 8-year span between these two events. So everything that we've been covering in a span of about 8 years, he got a lot of work done, went a lot of places in 8 years' time. Here, it seems like there's still some tension among the Jews. There are many Jews, as they say, that have become Christians. They have converted, but they still hold a great respect for the law and don't really appreciate the rumors they've heard about Paul telling Jews that are in more of a Gentile culture outside of Jerusalem to abandon Jewish customs and especially circumcision. They don't appreciate that very much. That's the rumors that are coming back. Now, this rumor is a lie. He's not been telling them that. He, for example, even had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews, showing them an extra measure of respect, wanting to take that out of the conversation so it didn't hinder their work. However, he had been preaching that keeping the law was absolutely unnecessary for salvation. You know, we've disconnected that. We're on this side of the cross now. Paul has been teaching that. And you can see how the two he was preaching would produce a rumor of, okay, you don't care anything about the law anymore. That's the way it came back to Jerusalem. So as a sign of good faith, we'll say the elders had a proposition for Paul. Anybody remember what they asked him to do? Right, so he is going with four other men. They were going to go through the Jewish purification rites in the temple and go through the process just to show that he still respects that. Now, it seems strange, especially the way that Paul explains in many of his letters and in some of the records that we have in Acts of we're not under the law anymore. However, we do see Paul keeping a lot of Jewish customs. Think of it more of him being a Jew in his nationality and keeping them more of a patriotic sense rather than in a salvation sense. These customs, these practices that Paul kept at this point were not connected to salvation because salvation was in Christ. He makes that explicitly clear multiple times. However, him being able to continue with some of these things like this purification would have kept him eligible to enter a synagogue. Because not just anybody would be welcome in a synagogue. The Greeks, for example, we'll see that in just a second. The Greeks couldn't enter a synagogue. Jews that did not keep up with the purification rites, they couldn't enter the synagogue. What did Paul do every time he got into a new city? He wanted to go to the synagogue. He's going to start with the Jews. He had a connection there no matter where he went. And he started in the synagogues to be able to have his ticket to get in. He had to maintain some of the Jewish customs. So it makes a little better sense here since he had that tactic. 1 Corinthians 9:20, he touches on this just a little bit. He says here, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. So we see him continuing to do what's needed to continue that relationship, to continue his eligibility in our synagogue that did not conflict. There was no misunderstanding about how that connected with salvation. That's part of the reason the rumor came around. He had made it clear, and they misunderstood it for, okay, you're just telling them to abandon everything. There's a lot in this passage here. I call it sticky, we'll say. Exactly the reasoning behind it, what he did, why he had to pay for the four other men, why the elders were encouraging him to do this, I don't know. It does seem like, from the situation, Paul thought it best to go through with this request. Don't know it here. It says James and the elders. I don't know how much of this was on behalf of James or the elders or just the group. Whether this was for their benefit, the Jewish Christians who were zealous for the law or had that respect for the law, or some other reason. But whatever the reason here was, he goes through with it. Seems like it's the wise thing to do. Then things go sideways. They have some Jews, not Jewish Christians, Jews from Asia. Remember, this would be the area around Ephesus. The province that Ephesus was in was Asia. They had come down to Jerusalem and see him in the temple and assume that he had brought Trophimus in with him. Now, Trophimus, it says, was an Ephesian. And by the context, Trophimus was what? Greek. So that's a big mistake. You don't want to bring an unclean Greek into the temple and profane the temple. So they saw him together in town. Paul had known friendships, companions that were Greeks, and they saw him in the temple and said, well, his group of friends have just come in here with him without any proof. So they drag him out. They cause a ruckus. Incite this military intervention. So the Romans are watching and they send a group of soldiers down I'm not sure how many it says, soldiers and centurions, plural. So a centurion would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. So it could have been a couple of hundred men going to keep the peace during this time. Sounds a lot like the Ephesians here. Everybody's upset. Everybody gets stirred up. Everybody starts yelling. Nobody knows what's going on. And Paul seems to be either stuck in the middle of it or blamed for the whole thing. So when the Roman soldiers come in, the tribune orders him to be bound with two chains, which would have been what? Where would the chains gone? His hands would have been one chain, his feet. Seems like he knew that was coming. What did Agabus say? He bound his hands and feet with Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Did not take long. He lasted about a week in Jerusalem before this happened. So we see when he got there on the following day after their arrival, they met with James and the elders, and the purification time we see in verse 27 would have been 7 days, and he was almost finished. So about a week into it, just like Agabus said, he gets chains around his feet and hands, and here we go. He had the tribune here had Paul taken to the barracks in the crazy riot and uproar, take him to the barracks for safety. And this is where I want to jump back in, reading some of the text. We see Paul then responding to this, what has transpired here. A little bit of a lengthy passage, but I want to read it all together and then come back and break it up. So chapter 21, verse 37, all the way through 21 of the next chapter. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? He said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take along those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said, brother Saul, receive your sight. That very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Okay, in verse 28 of chapter 21, Paul was accused of basically three things here. He's hostile to the Jews, he's in contempt of the law, and has desecrated the temple. And in his speech, he steps through each of these and reasons why he's, you could say, innocent, or why his reasoning behind some of their accusations. For the desecration of the temple, he wasn't guilty, but he's going to explain that and go through in this. And we get a lot of additional information here, too. First off, as Paul asked the Roman tribune for permission to speak, the tribune thinks he might be the Egyptian who's been causing trouble. Here's somebody else coming back in, causing trouble. We just went through this. So he was a little surprised to hear him speaking Greek. Well, you know, first off, maybe he thought, okay, this guy's not a criminal. He's not the Egyptian, I think. He's speaking Greek. Okay, it's not the language of the streets there in Jerusalem because of the heavy Jewish population, but it's something the tribune would have spoken. Then as Paul speaks to the crowd, he switches languages. He does so in Hebrew, or the Hebrew language. This would have been Aramaic at this time, what we consider Aramaic today. And now he's got their attention. So as the Greek language has spread throughout the known world at that time, through the Roman Empire especially, speaking Hebrew or Aramaic was unique to the Jews, although it wasn't unique to Jerusalem necessarily. So he, growing up in Tarsus, raised as a Jew, but also we'll find here that he was brought up in Jerusalem, very much was brought up from childhood among Jews, knowing Aramaic, in a Greek culture. So here he makes this special attempt to swap to Hebrew, and it shows Paul's pedigree, his education, his background, but also his intention to respect those who just drug him out of the temple and beat him, which is quite fascinating how he... One, he wants to talk to the people that were just beating him, that took soldiers to stop him. And then he meets them at their home language. So he's accused of being hostile to the Jews. And he begins his address with what looks like a resume of sorts. He was born in Tarsus, but brought up in Jerusalem. And he was taught by Gamaliel, which, if you remember the incident with the apostles being arrested in Acts chapter 5, the Jews wanted to put them to death, and Gamaliel here seems like the only one in that group that had any sense. And he recounts, he says, there's been other movements. This guy started a movement, and it fizzled out. And this one started, and it fizzled out. If the apostles are starting something, and it's not from God, it won't last. But if it is from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. So don't kill him, let him go. So pretty level-headed guy, a lot of respect, because his advice in chapter 5 was what happened. They took his word and everybody disbanded there. So he name drops Gamaliel, says that's who he was taught under. And then he relates to them being zealous. He says, yeah, me too. He persecuted the way, and with greater success, it seems, than any of them had. He was not hostile to the Jews at all. He was a Jew of Jews. So he's like, listen, you think I'm hostile to the Jews? And even the tribune there didn't realize. He thought he was an Egyptian, and then he starts speaking Greek in his address. He makes it very clear, no. I've got as good a resume as anybody here in this crowd. Then he was also accused of contempt for the Jewish law. So back in 28 of the last chapter, he says, "This man is the one who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." They're saying he's teaching against it. So he explains what changed. Why would Paul, a Jew of Jews with this stellar resume, this great history, start teaching something contrary to the law and everything that he'd been brought up in? Because he had divine authority by the way of a divine revelation to change course. And he recounts that. So he says, on the way to Damascus, he explains this interaction he had with the Lord. You know, why was he going to Damascus? Persecutes Christians. He had letters in hand giving him the authority he needed to round up all the Christians, put them in prison, or kill them. And on the way, he sees the Lord, sees the vision, hears his voice. He says, okay, that's changed course. Then he tells of Ananias. Again, he drops a little note there that says Ananias was a Jew with an excellent reputation in the area. And Ananias then shares with Paul that he is to be a witness of Christ. And if you notice here, being a witness of Christ, we saw at the first account of this, he was a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Well, at this point, Paul strategically leaves the word Gentiles out of this, the hostile Jewish environment here. We'll save that for a little bit later in the speech. But he says, Ananias shared with Paul, you're going to be a witness. Ananias knew this because of divine revelation too. So this duly reinforced direction from God, Paul's heard it, Ananias has heard it. They meet together. Ananias explains to him what his part of the information is and asks him a very important question. Why do you wait? He said, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And we've touched on this multiple times this quarter. This is just another added clarity here. Paul knew that something had changed. He was told directly by Christ. Ananias filled in any extra information there. It says, you've been tasked with this. Here's what you need to do. Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. If it was faith only, he had that. If it was by prayer, he'd been praying for 3 days before Ananias showed up. He would have gotten that. If it was an angel or direct from Christ telling you, you are saved, he would have had that on the road. And what does Ananias tell him to do? Be baptized. And quit waiting. Because this is important. We need to do it. Because why? Why would you want to wash away your sins? So there's things that, you know, about the repentance is turning. And we see him having a repentant heart, prayer and fasting in the aftermath of his experience on Damascus. But he still had the guilt of sin to his charge. Still a problem. Yes, ma'am. Right. I'm going to repeat that for everybody. Miss Virginia says that this is a great lesson for all of us, because no matter how bad the things that we have done or how bad we may think they are, there's still an opportunity for salvation, to be saved. Paul goes on, he talks about being the least of the apostles once he got that, but the chief of sinners. If you're talking about going against Christ, he had the record to say I was better at it than anybody. It wasn't just ignoring Christ or ignoring Christians. He was in a search and destroy mode and turned. And here we see this retelling of that experience, his conversion story, what happened. And even for Paul, as badly as he had messed up, there was still hope for him. Glad he changed, because we have tons of information now and teaching because of his change, his repentance here. But Ananias was very, very clear going into this. Don't wait. Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. You repented, but you still have the sin thing to take care of. So all of this part shows, you know, why Paul had contempt for the law. Why is he teaching against the law? Because the one who gave the law showed up to Paul and said, this is the New Testament, basically. He says, why are you persecuting me? We see the history of Jesus coming to earth and teaching and establishing the new covenant. Paul's still fighting against that. And finally, he gets a message saying, quit fighting it. This is the real deal. So he has reason to teach something different, because the author of the law of Moses said, do something different. Right, and that's a good point. It all depends on perspective. And what Ms. Dale was saying is that he technically wasn't preaching against the law. And we've touched on this a couple times this quarter. He was more accurate in the law because everything that Christ had done and Christ had established had fulfilled the law. Just explain that himself. He's like, not one thing will pass away until all is fulfilled. And it lines up perfectly going all the way back. And we don't discredit or disbelieve any of the Old Testament. It fits together perfectly, and it's all true. What they had failed to realize is there was a change, that it had served its purpose. We see Paul writing about the law was a guardian until Christ came, and then everything was fulfilled, and now this is what it looks like afterwards. Paul had gotten that message in teaching it, but without that connection. And he had built it for, I'm blank on that, a couple weeks ago we touched on that, how he took that connection together for the Jewish audience. But without that, they just think, well, what you're teaching now is not what we're teaching now. They do not line up. They connect together if you do it correctly, if you understand all of the information. But here, you know, he's making a defense for himself. He's like, this is why what I'm teaching sounds different to you. The final part of his speech here, he was accused of desecration of the temple. They said he took Trophimus in with him, a Greek, which he didn't. Technically, he was in the most right standing to enter the temple of anybody going through the purification with four other Jews. But here, Paul shares the fact that even after he became a Christian, he still respected the temple as a place of prayer. He says, when I went back to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, you know, here, he's still authorized to go in the temple. He's using it for a place of prayer. Just like he respected the purification rites that he was in the middle of before they dragged him out and beat him. So he was upholding Jewish customs and all the rules about entering the temple, and he was almost finished with that. So 7 days were almost completed, and then they drag him out and start beating him. So if anything, they're interrupting what he's trying to do. But here, during his prayer in the temple, as he recounts what had happened after going to Damascus, he received another vision, and Christ told him to leave the city. And verse 19 and 20, it seems like Paul has a little bit of a Peter moment. Think of Peter in chapter 10 with a vision about the clean and unclean animals. He says, you know, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Don't argue with God. Bad things to do. Here, Paul, receiving this vision, says, you know, get out of the city. They will not accept your testimony. And he goes in, well, I've got quite the reputation here among the Jews. You know, they know that I've gone to synagogue and imprisoned the Christians. When Stephen was killed, I was there giving approval, standing over the garments. You know, seeing that maybe since he had the reputation he had, maybe he could be persuasive to them. He recounts this. And Jesus says, nope, go, because I am sending you to the Gentiles. You've got a job to do. This was already known to him. This is the first time he says the word Gentiles. But as we see in his first account of his conversion, we'll see again in chapter 26, he knew that he had been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles before being in the temple praying that day. But even with his resume, even with his reputation, Jesus has warned him, they're not going to listen to you here. Agabus has said, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. He's in Jerusalem. He finished what he set out to do by delivering that gift from the churches. But he's ended up in chains now, and nobody wants to listen. It's turning out exactly like it had, although Paul accomplished what he had intended to do, to deliver funds for the church there in Jerusalem. I want to step back for the rest of this chapter and on into 23 and take it more of a highlight approach for a few minutes. Paul's final word of Gentiles here was not a good thing to say necessarily to a hostile Jewish crowd that had just, you know, accused him of disrespecting the law, teaching against them, defiling the temple, and then you just said Gentiles, that you're preaching the Gentiles. It set them off. They wanted him dead. The Tribune here, it was not sure why all this has happened. Why are these people so tense? They're just fussing about, you know, rules and regulations about temple things. So he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and decided, okay, I want an answer. We'll beat it out of Paul, Roman style. So we'll take him away from all this hostile crowd, and I'll find out straight from Paul what's going on and why is everybody so mad and what's he stirred up. They get him ready, and Paul plays hey, I'm a Roman citizen. It's coming in quite handy for Paul in multiple places. The Tribune is surprised, also afraid, as we've seen before. You can't bind a Roman citizen, you can't beat a Roman citizen, you can't put a Roman citizen in jail without a proper trial. We saw that with he and Silas and Philippi. You know, the next morning he's like, hey, we're Roman citizens. We spent the night in jail even after this earthquake. They can't just tell us to be on our way. Here, again, right before they start beating him, he says, you know, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, they could beat a Roman citizen. He just had to have gone through trial and found guilty. Paul hadn't had that opportunity yet. So the Tribune here commented that he had purchased his citizenship, but Paul was born a Roman. So in classes of citizenship, Paul had the higher standing level of citizenship. Some commentators I've read think that also the Tribune may have had fear that since he was born a Roman citizen, That means his family was Roman citizens, which means he could have had friends and influences in Rome itself. Come down the chain of command, if they caught him beating a Roman citizen with that kind of influence, it would have been the end of his career or the end of his life. So here, still seeking an answer for all the trouble, we can't beat it out of him, so let's do this the right way, since he is a Roman citizen. He got the Jewish council and chief priest together for a hearing, we'll say. And here, it's Paul and Ananias, not the one we just talked about that met him in Damascus, the high priest at the time, Ananias. They exchange some words. Paul gets slapped in the mouth for disrespecting the high priest. Then Paul noticed something. He noticed that part of the group were Sadducees and part were Pharisees. Now, Paul being raised a Pharisee, he knew exactly how to play this, right? So I'm in the middle of this hearing. This isn't going to be a unbiased explanation. He's very much outnumbered and in the wrong setting for a fair trial. But he immediately says, in verse 6, he says, with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, he was on trial. And that divided the crowd immediately. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. None of them had believed that Jesus had been resurrected. Otherwise, they would have been Christians, it would seem. That was a hang-up. But the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all, the possibility of it. And then they start arguing amongst each other. And again, riots and arguing and chaos don't make for a good logical hearing. We've seen this time and time again. It gets bad enough that eventually the soldiers had to take Paul back to the barracks for safety. And let the Jews argue among themselves. So he gets out of there. And then verse 11 of chapter 23, it's here that we see Paul once again seeing the Lord, and this time he receives some encouragement. So chapter 23, verse 11, said, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So just like going to Jerusalem, he knew he was going to be arrested. He knew it was a poor audience, but he was going to tell about Christ. And he was going to finish his mission of getting the funds back to the church, visit the church there. And Jesus tells him, what you've done here, you're going to do in Rome. So in all of this troubling times, going back and forth between Roman custody, being put in front of the Jews after being beaten, dragged out of the temple, he's going to make it to Rome. And whatever's going to happen, he's like, you're going to make it to Rome. So a little bit of an encouragement here in the middle of all the chaos. And then, so the Romans here are really interfering with what the Jews want to do. Sounds a lot like what they were wanting to do to Christ. They couldn't put anybody to death legally, so they had to go and to the authorities, go through the Roman, go through all those channels to get what they wanted with Jesus. Again, here, the Romans interfering with them wanting to kill Paul. But they found a little bit of a loophole here. Is if they decided to kill somebody, if you could do it in a large crowd where there couldn't be the blame put on anybody, and just more of in a chaos, and then everybody dispersed and there's a man dead, the Romans can't really blame any one person. So not legal, but a distraction of sorts. So there's about 40 men who vowed not to eat or drink anything till Paul was dead. And verse 16 is very interesting, a little tidbit about Paul's family. It says the son of Paul's sister heard about this vow, this setup that was ensuing. So Paul had a sister. and he had a nephew. That's about all we know about his family. When his nephew heard about it, he comes to the barracks, lets Paul know, apparently having access to him. Paul says to the centurion who would have been guarding him, says, take my nephew, take him to the tribune, and deliver this warning firsthand. He's got something that he needs to hear. So Paul, or his nephew said to the tribune, here's what's going to happen. There's a group of men that when you deliver Paul back to the Jewish council the next day, they're going to be waiting in ambush, going to come in and kill him. And the tribune told Paul's nephew, thank you for the information. Don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. And then we see this secure transport of sorts. Look at verse 23. Quite the security detail for Paul. So rather than the next day letting Paul go back to the Jews after the Sadducees and Pharisees have settled down and let's try this again, and about 9 p.m., he says, I want y'all to leave and take him to Caesarea, to Felix, with a security escort. This was 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. So you have 470 trained military personnel escorting one guy, and they put him on a horse. They don't want to mess this up. So here, a little bit later, we find out that the tribune's name is Claudius Alicius. He wants to make sure that he's got it right. He's going to send Paul to Felix and in a very safe manner. Real quickly, let's read 26 through 30. This is a letter that he sends along with Paul. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So in the rest of the chapter, we see the soldiers executed their responsibility. They got Paul to Caesarea, presented the letter, and then Felix, he read the letter, asked Paul what province he was from. Paul says, Cilicia. And then he says, okay, I'm going to hold you in what's called Herod's Praetorium until your accusers get here. So all this, you see the tribune Lysias very careful, saying this man's a Roman citizen, seems to be fussing about their law, did not think it was worth imprisonment or death. I'll let you decide. Let's take it up the chain. Did so safely, and here we see Paul back in Caesarea, and we'll pick up here next week. Thank you again for your attention this morning.